So today, by the grace of God, we're going to go through the next chapter of Genesis, I think. I can't hear. Okay. Is that better? No? Okay, hello. Okay, I'll just get right up close. So we're going to do the next chapter of Genesis, we're up to chapter 24. You will notice that it's really long, 60 chapters, or 66 verses or so, but we'll only do 30 today, and then inshallah complete the rest of the chapter next week. And so what we might do is just read it in small chunks, and then please feel free, if you have anything to add or any comments, please don't hesitate. And then I'll just tell you a few little things that I read about this chapter. And the main source is really Abu Natad Rosh Ya'ub's book, about 400 pages or so, Genesis from top to toe. It's a very comprehensive resource. And the other resource that's really valuable is the comments of the early church fathers, St. John Chrysostom, St. Augustine, St. Cyril, St. Basil. And so really they're the two sources that we'll focus on today. But please, if you have anything to add, don't hesitate. So we'll just start off by reading from verses 1 to 9. Okay. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. And so you'll remember from last week that the sort of concluding events of the previous chapter was the death of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And so by this stage, Isaac, Abraham's son, is reasonably well advanced and is now a young man, and it's time for him to get married. And so the story of this chapter is essentially the marriage of Isaac. And as you all know, Isaac is a type of Christ, and the feature that everybody remembers always is the beautiful image of Isaac carrying the wood on his back up on top of the mountain, only to be, slayed, but he's spared. And so we all know that Isaac is a type of Christ. But as we read this chapter, we'll see that there are many, many other reasons why Isaac is a type of Christ. And as we go through, and at the end, we'll talk about all of that symbolism there. Now, the first thing that is really unusual is in verse 2. Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh." It's a very unusual request. Please put your hand under my thigh. And so, what thoughts do you have? Why was that instruction given? And it's actually repeated. Verse 9. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So it seemed to be like a pinky swear. Put your hand under my thigh. What was the significance of that particular gesture? And Abu Natad Rosh and St. Augustine have the same comment, saying that it was a prophecy that from the loins of Abraham, from beneath the thigh of Abraham, Christ would come. So it was a prophecy that from the seed of Abraham, Christ would come. So it was a very meaningful gesture. Please put your hand under my thigh. Now, when we read verse 4, it says, "You shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." So it's as if Abraham is saying, the women here are not suitable to marry my son Isaac. And so immediately as we read this, we think, is this being judgmental? Is Abraham being judgmental? Is he even being arrogant? These people are not good enough. Go back and make sure that he gets a wife from my country. And one very important principle, and the fathers all sort of agree on it, saying that Abraham knew that had his son Isaac taken a wife from the people, a wife who was ungodly, not God-fearing, it only would have led to one outcome, which is, you know, a life that was deviant from what God had intended. And we see this in many other characters in the Old Testament. For example, Solomon with his many wives. It wasn't very long before he was offering up incense to the foreign gods. So it was very wise from Abraham to do that. Please. Yeah. Yeah, so it seems that the, you know, at the time that the people or the wife that he would have received from there would have been much more suitable than the people that he had at the time. So it seems, you know, all of the fathers agree about this, that the people that were in Canaan at the time were far from suitable to be a blessed wife for Isaac and a godly wife for Isaac. So yes, that's absolutely true that Abraham had a very clear instruction to depart from the place where he was in, but at this particular time, the instruction was clear that that was the best place for him to have a wife. And sometimes, you know, the advice as a general principle, the instructions that God gives me may be suitable at a certain time and not suitable at another time, or suitable for a certain person but not for another person. The advice I get from my confession father, what he tells me today may be very different to what he tells somebody else in exactly the same situation. What he tells me today may be very different to what he tells me in, you know, 6 months' time or 12 months' time or 10 years' time. It's a bit like going to the doctor, you know. Two people come in with the same condition and they may leave with very, very different treatments, you know, because of all of the other factors. So it's really important to consider and to realise that things change and therefore God is reactive to that. God is a dynamic. He is dynamic, you know. So there's God responds and reacts. And God forbid that we say that he's just static in that way. Now, if we move to verse 4, St. John Chrysostom asks us, so what was Abraham's criteria for a wife for his son? And so I'll read you what he said. He said his concern was not to look for abundance of possessions or great wealth, many acres of land, not charm of external beauty. Rather, he looked for beauty of soul and nobility of manners. And again, St. John Chrysostom is very clear that in this place is where he would find somebody who was beautiful of soul and had nobility of manners. And as a lesson for us, you know, for those who are unmarried, what is my criteria? What am I looking for? You know, am I looking for things that are temporal and passing? You know, am I looking for somebody very beautiful who, regardless of how beautiful they are in 60 years' time, in 80 years' time, it's not going to be objectively beautiful, you know? Or am I looking for nobility of soul? Am I looking for something that is precious, you know? Am I looking for, you know, a gentle and quiet spirit as we read in the epistle of Peter? So we learn a great lesson from the wisdom of Abraham, of a really practical lesson of what to look for, in somebody to marry, and what to look for in a friend as well. What to look for in a friend. Not great possessions, not honour, not prestige, not respect, not intelligence, none of these things. These things, what I'm looking for is a godly person, somebody who, you know, when I'm around them, I improve myself and I learn from their example. This is the criteria. Now in verses 5 to 6 it says, but Abraham, and the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. Now, we see the nobility of this servant. He wants to make sure that he's understood the instructions perfectly. So he says, okay, Hadar, I'm going to go to halfway across the world, you know, a really long and inconvenient distance to go and find, imagine you're on this mission, you know, like, go and find, you know, a wife for your master's son. It's an impossible mission. And then he says, Tab, what do I do if she doesn't want to come back? Should I go and get Isaac and bring him? And so we see the man, he's so careful, this servant, he's so careful. He's so eager to make sure that he carries out the commandment. But at the same time, he doesn't want to make assumptions and overstep his boundaries. He doesn't want to take things into his own hands and says, okay, you know, so I need to get him married. She doesn't want to come. The logical thing to do is to bring him to her. She doesn't want to come to him. So he doesn't do that. He doesn't take things into his own hands. He asks his master, what should I do? What would you like me to do in this situation? And so that's a great lesson for us, that when I'm given a task to do, regardless of how small or insignificant that task may be, what is my attitude to that? Am I so eager to do the task perfectly, as much as to the best of my ability? Or at the first setback, do I just say, oh, okay, malish, I tried, maragaya, next time, you know? So we learn this from this servant. He's so eager to obey that commandment perfectly, and at the same time, not to overstep his boundaries and to always be guided by his master. Okay. Now, does anybody have any comments or anything to add before we read on from verse 10? Okay, so verse 10. So, unfortunately, the fathers didn't comment about that. I thought I had exactly the same question as I was reading. I couldn't find any explanation from the fathers about that, so I don't know. So perhaps again, if any of the servants have an answer. The question was, beware that you do not take my son back there. Why was Abraham very clear about not wanting his son to go back there?
Would it have been so for the same reason that God wanted Abraham to leave there?
Okay, yeah, potentially. Any other thoughts? Yeah, that may be true. Any other thoughts? So I think that's the most likely explanation, to be very honest, that Abraham made a promise to God to leave and all of his household to leave, and he didn't want to break that promise. I'm not 100% sure about that, but that seems the most plausible explanation. Now, verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed to your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Now, one really key feature of this whole story is the well. I mean, why do you think, out of all things, that these events happened at a well? What does the well symbolize?
Which well?
So, which well?
Which well?
So, they don't specify the name of the well, but the scene is set where the servant is approaching the city. He sees a well and he prays to the Lord and says, Lord, the woman, there are many young women coming to draw water. The woman that I ask, please give me a drink. If she offers to, give a drink to myself and to the camels, let her be the woman. So the scene is set. It's all happening at an unnamed well. But why a well in particular? There are many. I mean, the fathers about this point in particular had a field day. They wrote a lot about it. The well is a symbol of baptism. It's a symbol of the scriptures. It's a symbol of spending time with Christ. And it's no coincidence that it was, Rachel. It is said about Rachel that she went to the well often, every day. And now, on a more practical level for us, one of the fathers says, how will I, when I don't wish to come to the waters, I don't wish to receive the golden words of the scripture in my ears, how will I be adorned with instruction, adorned with deeds, adorned with character? Rachel went to the well, and then ultimately met Isaac, who was a type of Christ. It was by her persistent going to the well that she ultimately had the opportunity to be wed to Christ. And so I ask myself, if I have this same desire to be wed to Christ, the church is the bride of Christ, if I have this same desire to be united to him, how can I do that when I'm not going to the well often? When I'm not seeking, you know, the understanding of the scripture, seeking time in his presence. It is impossible for me to be adorned with instruction, adorned with deeds, adorned with character, unless I am drinking from the well and taking home with me. And so the well is a really central aspect of this passage here. Now, another famous well, of course, is the Samaritan woman. And if you remember the Samaritan woman, there's a really beautiful transformation in her perception of who Christ was. She asked Christ three questions, if you remember. And with each question, it seems, you know, with each statement, it seems that she had increasing understanding of who he was. So the first thing that she said to him was, "How is it that you, a Jew, are talking to me, a Samaritan woman?" Which says to, like, it's almost as if she's saying, like, don't you understand the etiquette? Like, have you got no idea about what's the norm? How is it that you, a Jew, are talking to me, a Samaritan woman? So initially, she thought he was just any man, and not just any man, a man who was really unaware of the political situation at the time. That's who she thought he was initially. And then she starts to talk to him a little bit more. And then what does she say next? "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So we're moving in the right direction here, like getting warmer. "I perceive that you are a prophet." After a few more minutes, what does she say? Sorry? Yeah, she says, "This is, he's God." So in a very short time, she goes from Jesus is any man, and a man actually has no idea about the political situation, to maybe a prophet, to the Lord. How does that happen? It happens at the well. And what is this well? This well, it's time with Christ. It's time in his presence, in prayer, in devouring the scripture, in living a sacramental life. It only comes from time at the well. We saw the blessings of spending time often at the well in Rachel. We saw that the blessing in the Samaritan woman, and that blessing is there for us today as well. Forgive the pun. So the well is waiting for me. The well is waiting for me, and he's waiting, you know. And so I have to spend time at the well. I have to spend time in prayer, in reading and studying the scripture, in living a sacramental life, and that leads to transformation. You know, it leads to transformation. It's a huge blessing. Okay, now verse 15. "And it happened, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, 'Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher.' So she said, 'Drink, my lord.' Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, 'I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking.' Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water and drew for all his camels." Now, isn't verse 15 so beautiful? And it happened before he had finished speaking. Before, imagine that. Imagine you're praying, and before you've even said, "Glory be to God forever, amen," it happens. You know, and why? Like, you know, this is something incredible. But the purpose, you know, of reading stories like this, and one of the fathers says, this is not just novels for our entertainment. This is to be replicated. So what was the condition? What allowed Abraham to be so honored in the eyes of God that not just him praying, but his servant praying for something on his behalf led to the Lord's response before he had finished praying? And there are many reasons why Abraham was so honored, but one of them was his complete loyalty to God. his complete loyalty to God. There's a really beautiful verse, I'm sure you know it well, in 2 Chronicles. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." And so if you just picture the scene, the Lord's in heaven and his eyes are searching to and fro, looking for someone who is loyal to him. And then this person who he finds that is loyal, it doesn't say he just shows himself, but he shows himself strong. It's undeniable that this is the hand of the Lord. It's undeniable. And so what is loyalty? Loyalty, said in a very simple way, is choosing God. Very, very simple. Loyalty is choosing God. If I'm always choosing God and a series of small decisions, I choose God over something or someone else, then that is loyalty to God. So when I go home today, I choose God instead of the comfort of my bed. When I'm faced with temptation, somebody's really getting on my nerves, I choose God instead of saying the awesome comeback that's in my mind, you know? Like, I choose God next time I'm faced with, you know, temptation. And if I'm just consistently choosing God every time I'm faced with a decision, what is this but loyalty? And what happens to those who are loyal? God shows himself strong. They pray, and their prayer is answered before the sentence is completed. This is not just, you know, history lesson. This is there to be replicated for us. It's there to be replicated. Now, verse 19. I really like how she was so eager, you know. So it says, she said, verse 19, so she said, "Drink, my Lord." Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. So she was rushing, you know. It was, "Oh, can I have a drink? You know, if you guys have brothers or sisters, hey, can you get me a drink?" Okay, you know, and you're like, you just go reluctantly, like, there you go, like, it's off. But she's running. And then, not just for the man, it says, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." Until they have finished drinking. Until the camels, like, we put water in front of them, and then they just say, no, thanks, I'm done, thanks. So it wasn't just a token empty gesture. Oh yeah, we'll just give the camel a drink. She was earnestly trying to show love to this man, this stranger, you know, and even to these animals until they were satisfied. And so again, we're seeing this concept of being so earnest in doing whatever task that I'm doing, being so earnest, doing it to the best of my ability, going the second mile. And because it's for the sake of God, you know. There's a really beautiful book called The Practice of the Presence of God, and it's a story of a Catholic brother. His name's Brother Lawrence, and I think it's said in the 13th century or something. And he was like Abuna Anthony at the monastery. His responsibility was the kitchen, right? And so he used to write about his experience of, you know, cleaning the kitchen. And he would often say that when I'm doing my dishes, I'm praying. And if I do a good job, I say, "Thank you, Lord, for you allowed me to do a good job." And if I do a bad job, I beg for the Lord's forgiveness. And he said, and I got into this habit so much so that when the bell used to ring for the communal prayer with the other monks, he said, I felt no difference whatsoever in the presence of God. God was just as present while I was there doing my dishes as I was there in communal prayer. Why? Because every task that he did for the sake and for the glory of God, not for his own glory. Just like, you know, Rachel in the situation. It seems that she was giving water to the servant of Abraham, water to the camels, doing it as quickly and efficiently and as much as she could for the sake and for the glory of God. And it makes even the most menial task really enjoyable and really blessed. And so whether it's at school or at work or in my service in the church with my parents, whatever it is, every work that I do it with love, I do it for the glory of God. And it seems that there was a huge blessing for Rachel for doing it in this way, and that huge blessing is available for us as well. Now, Oregon says, do you think that these are tales that the Holy Spirit tells stories in the scripture? This teaches us to come daily to the wells of Scripture, draw water, and carry home a full vessel. Again, the Father is reminding us about this concept of the well. Come to the well daily. Come to the Scriptures daily. Fill your pitcher, fill your mind, fill your heart, and take it home with you daily. The Father's, again and again and again, we're reminding us about the importance of this. Now, we'll just quickly read verse 21 until 28, and then carry on next week the rest of the chapter. And the men wondering at her remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists, weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?" So she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor." Moreover, she said to him, "We have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge." Then the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." So the young woman ran and told her mother's household all these things. And in verse 21, we see something that's a really powerful lesson, a practical lesson for us. And the man wondering at her remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. This guy could have been forgiven for assuming that his prayer had been answered perfectly. Imagine you're praying, "Please, Lord, the woman who I asked for a drink, let her, if she also feeds my, or drinks, lets my camels drink as well, let her be the one." And then exactly that same thing happens before the end of the sentence. You would forgive him for saying, "Khalas, that's it, game over, she's the one." But what does he do? He stops, he prays, he contemplates, he's silent. And that should be my pattern as well whenever I'm making any kind of decision. Yani, the Lord, when he speaks, he doesn't use one-liners. He writes very long love letters. You know, he doesn't speak in one-liners. So if I'm making a decision, it's most of the time, yani, wise to be patient and to be prayerful and to see whether yani God's opening the door, God's opening my heart, God bisahil al-umur, you know, rather than rely on these big things and just read into them too much. Of course, with the guidance of my confession, Father, but observe how measured and patient and quiet the man was, even though it seems for all money that, you know, that his prayer had been answered, but he pauses and he slows down. And this is something, you know, that is probably going to be helpful, especially for very big decisions, that prayer and time. And if the feeling increases in my heart, then, and I'm living a life of prayer and repentance, then definitely it's from God. But if I find that the feeling is, you know, I'm not really getting there, then it may not be. So avoid very quick and rash decisions and responses to, you know, like that. This, yani, it's a bit like, what's these Aries? I thought, star signs, you know. We don't believe in star signs. They're not like, you read one thing, oh, wow, okay, khalas, I'm going to buy the house, I'm going to do this. Like, it's just with time. Now, verse 25. Moreover, she said to him, "We have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge." And we very quickly kind of read over this detail, but can you imagine how much of a hassle it would have been to have straw that's enough for 10 camels? You know? I don't know how much camels eat, but I think it's a lot, you know? Especially if it's like 10 camels off some guy that you've just met. You know, it's an extraordinary, like, gesture of generosity and hospitality. And it reminds us very much of Abraham himself, when he saw the three men walking from a distance and said, "Come, and my wife will prepare a meal for you." And ultimately, this was, you know, the Father say, a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ himself. And so this is a lesson for us and a reminder for us that when I serve somebody, when, you know, I give them a cup of water, when I do anything, any small gesture, I'm doing that to Christ himself. I'll tell you, a beautiful story about Mother Teresa. She, as you know, she sort of served in Calcutta in India amongst the poorest of the poor. And in particular, there were many people who were suffering terrible illnesses and dying in the streets with nobody to look after them. And so she took it upon herself to collect these people so that they could be cleaned and fed and die with dignity, instead of just in the gutters as they were doing at the time. And so soon sort of word spread about her generosity and about her work. And so the attention from the Western media sort of soon followed. And so one journalist rang her and said, "Oh, I'd like to come and see you." And she said, "Yeah, sure, no problem." But she doesn't really have appointments and a maktab and stuff. So she's like, "I'm going to be in the hospital at this time. So come and see me." So at the time, she was dressing a very nasty wound on somebody. And then there was a nasty stench and it was really terrible. So she's just doing it, and they told Mother Teresa, the journalist is here to see you. She's like, "Oh, just bring him in, you know, I've got work to do." So she's bringing him in, and then the fellow obviously is very confronted by the scene. And so, you know, he's just trying to sort of ignore it. Do you know what I mean? Like, you know, he's just asking his questions, but it's like the elephant in the room. And so in the middle, he just says, like, he runs out and vomits. And then Mother Teresa finishes what she's doing, you know, and then like patches it up and everything. And then she's like, "I better go and ask about this guy and see how he's going." So she goes out, "Hey, what happened?" And then he just looks at her and says, like, "How can you do that? You don't even know this guy. Like, how can you do that?" And her response is a really beautiful and a powerful message for us. And she says, "How can I not do it? This wound is on the leg of Christ himself." And so that was the attitude that she had, that every person that she came across was Christ. Every wound that she dressed was a wound of Christ. Every need that she met was a need of Christ. This is the attitude that Abraham had when he entertained those three visitors, and it was actually, you know, Christ himself. This was the attitude of St. Beshoy, for example, when he carried the elderly men, and it was Christ himself. And these stories, you know, they're there to be replicated. It's not history. The church is alive. And so I have an opportunity every day to entertain and to, you know, be loving and caring to Christ himself. So tomorrow morning, how many people am I going to come across, and I have the opportunity to show them, you know, that love, and to actually, and what an honor it is to be able to serve Christ himself in those people. So this is exactly what Rachel did today, where she ran to give the water and she ran to give the camels water until they could not drink anymore. And she ran to her home and said, "We've got heaps of room, bring your 10 camels, bring," if it was 50 camels, she wouldn't have minded, you know, because she saw in this person, you know, that when I show this person love, I'm showing, you know, his creator love. And this is what we're all called to do. And it starts at home with my family, and it extends outwards from there. Now, if you remember earlier on, I mentioned that Isaac is a type of Christ. And so the most graphic depiction of that is when he's carrying the wood up the mountain, just like Christ carried the cross, only to be sacrificed himself on it. But the fathers, Abuna Tadros and St. Augustine and many others, said that it doesn't end there. There are many other similarities between Isaac and Christ. And actually, this whole story that we've been talking about today is a story of salvation. So Isaac is a type of Christ. He carried his cross and was to be sacrificed. Now, the death of Sarah, which happened in the previous chapter, the one who bore Isaac physically refers to the separation of the Jewish nation from Christ. So just as Sarah physically bore Christ and then he was separated from her by her death, this is symbolic, the fathers say, of the fact that the Jewish nation, although they were the ancestors of Christ, were separated from him. Abraham's servant is a type of the Holy Spirit, sent to the Gentiles to rescue them from the foreign land and bring them back to their master's home in heaven. So it's a type of the Holy Spirit sent to the foreigners, sent to me and sent to you to say, leave this mess that you're in, leave this ungodly land that you're in, and come to your master's house who is in heaven. The well where the servant and the bride meet is none other than baptism. And Origen says, if the church had not come to the water of baptism, it would never have been united with Christ. If the church had not come to the water of baptism, it never would have been united with Christ. If Rachel had not come to that well, she never would have been united with Isaac. If the church and me and you are not at the well, we will never be united to our heavenly groom, Christ. The gifts that are given to the bride, the gifts are a taste of what is waiting for her in her master's kingdom. And when she returns to her master's kingdom, when she returns to, you know, Isaac, when she returns to Christ, she realizes and she sees that the small gifts that she got, that's just an appetizer. There's nothing. And 1 Corinthians 2, you know, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that the Lord has prepared for those who love him. And so you see that this is the story of salvation. And I guess before we conclude, does anybody have any other sort of comments or anything they'd like to add? Okay, so next week, inshallah, we'll finish off the chapter, and the following week we'll do chapter 25. I encourage you, if you can, read the chapter again during the week, and maybe even just do some research and some homework yourself, so that when somebody asks me a tough question like they did, and I can't answer, you guys can help me. Okay. Glory be to God forever. Amen. Thank you.